or my camera or my PlayStation controller. He wanted gadgets. Can you tell I like gadgets? He must take after me because he loves gadgets. And he realized that if he could walk, he could get to some of my gadgets that he couldn't get to before. And I'm convinced he just learned to walk because he loved pushing buttons and playing with gadgets. I remember shortly after he learned to crawl, I was in my office working on a big project for work, and I stepped out to grab something to drink, and I forgot to close my office door behind me, and Nehemiah made a beeline into my office, and he headed straight for the only button that he could see, a glowing orange power button on my surge protector, which gave power to my computer, which had my unsaved project on it that I'd been working on for hours. And as I came into the room, I stopped at the doorway, and I realized that his finger was on the button, ready to push it. I had been listening to the soundtrack of Gladiator, and that was playing in the background, and it seemed fitting. He looked at me, and I looked at him, and our eyes locked, and he sensed the fear within me. And I think he felt a strange sense of empowerment for the first time. And in what seemed like slow motion, I reached for him and said, "No!" And he immediately pushed the button, destroying my hours of work. My second son, Elijah, had different reasons for learning to walk. He just wanted to keep up with his older brother. He saw that if he could walk, he could get in all sorts of fun stuff, like chocolate in the pantry, toilet water, and daddy's gadgets. And as soon as he learned to walk, he did get chocolate from the pantry, and he did get into toilet water, and he did get into daddy's gadgets. And unfortunately for my gadgets, he decided it was more fun to combine all three of these activities. Our third son, Isaiah, he still had different reasons for learning to walk. Pure survival. He realized that if he wanted to make it to his first birthday, to survive his older brother's wrestling moves and pretending that he was a trampoline, that he would have to walk sooner rather than later. And so he was our first that was on the move. So my boys had different reasons for learning to walk. And for us too, as Christians, there are different motivations behind our behavior, behind our lives. And that's a little bit of what I want to talk about today. As a Christian, what motivates me to live for God, to behave the way I should? What drives us to live the way that Christ would have us live? So today is Youth Sunday, as you know, and I wanted to give you a little bit of a flavor for something, some of the things we've been talking about in our youth ministry. For some of you, you may wonder what we talk about at youth group. What is that all about? Maybe you've come from a church where youth group was about big games and eating pizza and chugging gallons of milk. Well, we have plenty of fun, but our focus at youth group is on Scripture. And let me share with you a few things we've covered this past year. There's a chart that's going to come up. In our high school group, we did a series on Christ-centered relationships. Then we did a series on the sanctity of life, on what life is, why it's special. At our camp, our summer camp, we talked about God's empowering grace. We did a class on apologetics. And then we did a winter retreat on developing a Christian worldview. And our high school students have also been part of Sunday mornings. So they've been part of everything you've been hearing and as we've gone through Genesis. For middle school, we went through a series called Soul, which was a six-week series asking what is the gospel and diving into the message of the gospel. We went through the Case for Faith, which is an apologetics study for students. We did a series called I Pray, which was a series on prayer. We did a series called Supermodels, which was a series on setting an example for others. We did a series on meditating on Scripture, and we had a winter retreat on superheroes of the faith. And right now we're going through with our middle school students a series called God's Story, which is just a walk through the main story and message of the Bible. In our high school group, and our middle school group, there's some things that have overlapped that we've studied together. And one of those things is Philippians. We have gone verse by verse through the entire book of Philippians this year. Then we did a series on the I am statements of John. There's seven times in John where Jesus says, I am the vine, the bread of life, the way, the truth, and the life. And we went through each of those statements, talking about what they are, what they mean, and why they're important. We did a series called The Dark Side that talked about doubt and failure. And right now, most recently, we've been going through the book of Ephesians. So we are in our high school group. I think we're in Ephesians chapter 5 in our junior high group. I would have to look before I told you where we're at in Ephesians. But we're going through the book of Ephesians. So as you can see in our youth group, we spend a lot of time studying Scripture. And today, what we're going to do is cover the entire book of Ephesians in one sermon. It's going to be awesome. For you students in the room, some of this is going to be a reminder of things we've already talked about. And for some things are going to be a preview of things that are to come. But for the rest of you, I'm hoping that this will give you a flavor of some of the sorts of stuff our youth group has been talking about. We're going to summarize the message of Ephesians. Don't worry, we're not going through verse by verse. That's could not do justice to the book verse by verse. So Paul wrote his letter to the Ephesians during his first Roman imprisonment in AD 60. And the book of Ephesians can be divided up into two main sections. The first section stretches from chapter 1 to chapter 3. And this section deals with sitting. I'll explain what I mean by that as we move through the text. The second section stretches from chapter 4 to chapter 6. And this second section of Ephesians can be divided up into two sections itself. So it can be divided up into one section that stretches from 4:1 to 6:9. And that section deals with walking. And then from 6:10 to the end of the book deals with standing. So we have three sections. Chapters 1 through 3 deal with sitting. 4:1 to 6:9 deals with walking. And 6:10 and following deals with standing. And today we're going to see three steps to living out our lives as Christians in this world, and we're going to see the motivation behind these three steps. We're going to look at a few verses from each of those main sections so that we have a summary of the book of Ephesians. So to start, please open with me to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Ephesians 2, 1. We're going to start by looking at a passage that spells out what God has done for us. But before it spells out what God has done for us, who we are in Christ, it begins by telling us who we are apart from Christ. It begins by telling us who we were, and then it will tell us who we are. So read with me in Ephesians 2:1. It says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." You see how Paul describes our life apart from Christ? He says, we were dead. At the core of our being, we had no life. We were dead because we had rebelled against God and were cut off from him. We were dead to God, but alive to wickedness. We were like what horror movies call zombies. Corpses who have died and yet nevertheless are up and walking around, all the while their bodies decaying and putrefying. One theologian said this. He said, "They are an offense to God's nostrils. These decaying spiritual corpses stink." And not only were we dead, but we were actively going in the opposite direction from God. We were trapped and enslaved by the very things that are destroying us. And in this passage, you see a triad of evil: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Read it with me again to see this. You see there in 2:1? "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world." You see, this world has a pull on us. And it's pulling us away from God. And before we knew Christ, we were following that pull, going along with the world in its opposition to God. Let's continue reading. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That's talking about Satan, about the devil. We often think of Satanists as these super evil people who dress in gothic and perform weird ceremonies in the woods. But this passage tells us that apart from Christ, we were following Satan. We believed his lies and we followed him in rebelling against our Creator. We were aligned with him in his opposition to God. And finally, let's read as we see the third member of this evil triad, our sinful flesh. It says, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the mind and the body. And we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So evil itself had made its home in our bodies. We lived like animals to gratify our selfish, evil, sinful desires. We were by nature children of wrath. Apart from Christ, we deserve God's wrath, his holy hatred and punishment and anger against sin. But thankfully, chapter 2 doesn't end with verse 3. If it did, we'd be in a lot of trouble. Read with me in verse 4. And I think these are some of the greatest verses in the Bible. It says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And thank God for those verses. Because rather than leaving us in the wrath we deserve, God shows us his unending love and kindness. God loved us, even when we were rebelling against him. There's two things this passage is about. And the first thing is about God. It's about how God has loved us, been gracious to us, been kind to us, far beyond what we deserve. Read it with me again. It says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. You hear that? You hear that emphasis on who God is? God loved us when we didn't deserve it. So this passage is first and foremost about God. But the second thing this passage is about us. You see, as a result of God's great love for us, something in us has changed. Something at the core of who we are is different. You see it there? Look at it again. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places. We have been made alive together with Christ. We have been raised up with him. And we've been seated with him in heavenly places. Now, what this is saying is that a fundamental change has occurred in who we are. You see, the Bible teaches that as Christians, who we are is bound up with who Christ is. Your identity is bound up with Jesus. At the core of your being, who you are is defined by who he is. That's what Paul's talking about in Galatians 2:20 when he says this, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And now the life I live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So once you become a Christian, who you are, the core of your identity changes. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. So the first step of the Christian life is not a step at all. Instead, it's having a seat in Christ, with Christ in heavenly places. That's our first point. Sit in our new identity in Christ. Write that down in your outlines, and we'll see that. This is what the first three chapters of Ephesians are about. It's about sitting in who we are in Christ. They're about who God is, what he has done for us, and who we are in him. So we need to ask ourselves an important question. How do we define ourselves? Where do we get our identity? How do we think of ourselves? And there's a number of places we can get our identity apart from Christ. I can think of at least three. For some of us, our identity is bound up in what we do. We base our identity off our performance, off our achievements. Maybe your identity is wrapped up in your job. And so if you failed at your job or you were fired, you'd feel worthless. Maybe we fear man and desire to be approved by man more so than God. Ask yourself this. When you meet someone, what do you want them to know about you before you feel like they really know you? Do you want them to know how funny and witty you are? Do you want them to know about your job? Do you want them to know that you're athletic or intelligent? That you've served our country or you're a Republican? Do you want them to know that you're a good moral person? What do you want them to know about you? If so, if it's any of those things, you may be finding your identity apart from Christ. For others of us, we get our identity not by what we do, but by what's been done to us. I used to work at a camp for abused children. And one of the hardest things to see is when an abused child grows up and their entire identity centers around their abuse. They see themselves as a victim, as somebody who's been used. And as a result, they see themselves and others as not having any value. And sometimes they even end up becoming abusers themselves. And some of you in this room, your identity is based upon what's been done to you. We define ourselves by how others have treated us instead of how God has treated us. And what this boils down to is a lack of trust. You're not trusting that the finished work on the cross is enough to cover your sins and the sins committed against you. One third place where we might find our identity is in our role in life or our relationships. You can see this especially in high school. On a high school campus, if you walk through the campus, you can see a number of distinct groups. There's the jocks. There's the preppy kids. There's the gothic crowd. There's the geeks and the nerds, who probably would have been my friends. There's even the Christian group of friends, Christian group of kids. In each of those groups can be a place where you find your identity apart from Jesus. More than any of those things, who you are is defined by what God has done for you. Your identity is to be found in Jesus and in him alone. And only as you find your identity within him will you be free to be the person God designed you to be. As you can see, as you saw when we studied Genesis, we were created in the image of God. And that means if you want to know who you are, the best place to begin is with who God is. A.W. Tozer said this. He said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The most portentous fact about any man is not what at any time may give him time he may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. We tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God." Were we able to extract from a man a complete answer to the question, "What comes into your mind when you think about God?" we might predict with certainty the spiritual future of that man. Do you want to grow in your identity in Christ? Do you want to grow in knowing who you are in Christ? Then study and think about God. Meditate on Scripture, and your idea of God will be elevated and lifted up and exalted. So, the first step to living out the Christian life is not a step at all. It's taking a seat, sitting in our identity in Christ. The second step is walking. Flip forward with me to chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1. It says, I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. In chapter 4:1, there is a definite transition that occurs. In the previous three chapters, almost every verb is in what's called the indicative mood in Greek. That means that these verbs are indicating something with certainty. Beginning here in chapter 4, almost every verb is in the imperative mood, the mood of command, directives, exhortation. So Paul moves from indicating things about God to saying, now do this. He moves from saying, God has done this for you, to saying, now live like this. He moves from identity to lifestyle. And that's our second point. Walk in unity and a transformed lifestyle. Go ahead and write that down in your outline. From chapter 4 to chapter 6, Paul explains how we should live, and he exhorts us to live a godly and upright life. I'm going to read you several verses, but stretching from chapter 4 to chapter 6. So if you want to follow along with me, you're going to have to be quick, because I have them all right here. I don't have to turn. Chapter 4, verse 1. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. Chapter 4, verse 25. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. Chapter 4, verse 29. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Chapter 4, verse 32. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as God forgave you. Chapter 5, verse 1. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Chapter 5, verse 3. But among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Chapter 5, verse 4. Nor should there be any obscenity, foolish talk or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. Chapter 5, verse 11. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. Chapter 5, verse 18. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Chapter 5, verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Chapter 5, verse 33. The wife must respect her husband. Chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Chapter 6, verse 4. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. And finally, chapter 6, verse 7. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not people. That's just a little bit of what Paul means when he says to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. And for some of us, we get to the end of chapter 3, where it talks about what God has done for us, and we stop reading. We're fine with Jesus forgiving our sins, but we don't like the idea that God makes demands on our lives, that he commands us to not do certain things and to do certain other things. We like being in control, and so we resist God's commands. Have you ever seen that bumper sticker, Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven? If you see that bumper sticker, please rip it off, because it is sending the wrong message. The message it's sending is, once you become a Christian, the only thing that changes about you is that you're forgiven. But the message of the Bible is that when you become a Christian, you become a new person. You have a new identity. And that identity starts to leak out of you in your behavior. If you sit in your identity in Christ, but never change how you walk, how you behave, then you fall into license and lawlessness. On the other hand, if you change your behavior, but you never change your identity, you don't grab a hold and sit in your identity in Christ, then you fall into legalism. You must learn to both sit and to walk. So often when we're dealing with our children, I have three kids, so I deal with this a lot. We start by addressing their behavior. We want them to get good grades, to be respectful, to be obedient. And so we start by addressing their behavior. But that's not the way God does it. God begins by addressing our identity. He begins by telling us who we are. And then he moves on to telling us how we should behave as a result. God starts with sitting before moving on to walking. See, it's no mistake that Paul began with sitting before moving on to walking. Look with me again at 4:1. Flip back there. It says, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. That calling that you've been called, that is your identity that has been spelled out in the previous three chapters. So often we reverse walking and sitting. We think, now that I'm a Christian, I got to start working on my behavior. God saved me from my sins. Now it's up to me to start working on being a good person. That's not how it works. I want to show you how it works. So flip forward to chapter 4, verse 20. We're going to see a little bit of how it works. Chapter 4, verse 20 says this. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming you have heard about him and were taught about in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. You see how it starts there in verse 20? It starts with learning Christ. Not learning about Christ, but learning Christ. That's kind of a strange way to put it, isn't it? That means to learn a person means that we develop a relationship with them. That's what it means to learn a person. It means that you develop a relationship with them. It starts by developing a relationship with Christ. And then you see how it moves there? It moves from taking off the old self in verse 22 to putting on the new self in verse 24. And what's right in between there in verse 23? To be renewed in the spirit of your minds. You see, we have to learn to think differently about the world, about ourselves, and about our identity through the lens of what God has done for us on the cross. Do you know, you see, you are not a sinner who is just forgiven. That's not who you are. You are seated with Christ in heavenly places. You are a new creation. You have a new identity, and you should sit in it. Do you know how many times the New Testament refers to Christians as sinners? Write down a guess, whatever you think. I'll tell you, it's two. And those two times are only possibilities that it's referring to Christians. Do you know how many times it refers to Christians in the New Testament as saints or as righteous or as holy? I tried to count them, and I decided if I counted them, I would not finish the sermon, so I didn't finish. But it's probably well over 150. So there's a number of times that we're referred to as saints. So you are not a sinner who's just forgiven. Instead, you're a saint who sometimes sins. You get that? You're not a sinner who's just forgiven. You're a saint who sometimes sins. The core of who you are is a new person. And if you can grab a hold of that, if you can be renewed in your thinking so that you get that, it will change and transform your life. You are in the process of becoming who you truly are. and your new identity should start to leak out of you. You will walk, and as it does, your behavior will change. You'll walk differently. Your life will be transformed. On January 1st, 1863, perhaps the greatest president our country has ever known, Abraham Lincoln, delivered the Emancipation Proclamation. And that executive order began the process of freeing the slaves. That process reached its culmination in the months following the Civil War, when in December of 1965, Congress passed the 13th Amendment, which ended slavery in the United States. But after 1965, things didn't change instantly. For some, it did. For some people, their lives changed like that. But for most African-American former slaves, they continued working for their masters for little or no wages. They continued living where they'd been living. They continued obeying. They continued being slaves, even though they were freed legally. You see, it took some time for their new identity to settle in. It took time for them to see themselves as free men, as the president and Congress had declared them to be. And only once they saw themselves as free, as they truly were, did their behavior change. We have been freed from sin once and for all by Christ's death on the cross for our sins. But for many of us, we live in the same identity, under the same behaviors as we did before. We need to sit in our new identity in Christ, and then we need to walk in a transformed lifestyle. There's one more step we need to take if we want to learn to mature in Christ, and that's standing. Standing. Now, this may seem counterintuitive. Don't you learn to stand before you walk? Well, if we were talking simply about standing up, then that would be true. But that's not the kind of standing we're talking about. My one-year-old Isaiah knows how to walk and he knows how to stand. But if one of his brothers wants to knock him over, they don't have to try very hard. They're really good at just poking him just enough to get him to fall over. And then there's cries and tears and timeouts and spankings. Isaiah doesn't have a firm stance. Flip over to chapter 6, verse 10, and we're going to see what kind of standing we're talking about here. Chapter 6, verse 10. It says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand that evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." You see, this is not talking about simply standing up. It's talking about standing against the powers of darkness. And that's our final point today. Stand against the powers of darkness. You see, standing against something is different from simply standing. When you stand against something, you brace yourself. You make sure your footing is secure and sure. You prepare and brace for a blow. The imagery here is that of somebody preparing for battle or for a fight. And as Christians, we are to be ready for battle. We have a very real enemy, Satan and demons. There are very real, powerful, invisible, unembodied evil personalities that make it their goal to hurt you, to lie to you, to thwart God's work in your life, and to cause you to find your identity apart from Christ. 1 Peter 5:8 warns us. It says, "Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." So we need to stand. But how do we stand? Well, the ironic thing is the way we stand is by sitting and walking. We sit in our identity in Christ, and then we walk according to it. Let's read in about the armor of God in verse 14, and you'll see what I mean by this. "Each piece of this armor is tied to our behavior and our identity in Christ. Read with me in 14. Stand therefore, having fastened the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, in all circumstances take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take up the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. You hear those things? The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit. All those are things that God has done for us and reminders of what God has accomplished for us. And all those things are things that we ought to live out, to express with our lives. We need to stand in those truths, and we need to walk according to them if we stand a chance against the evil one. So, the message of Ephesians in a nutshell: sit in our new identity in Christ, walk in unity and a transformed lifestyle, and stand against the powers of darkness. And for some of you, as we've talked, one of those things has jumped out. Maybe you realize you've been finding your identity apart from Christ, and you need to return to the simplicity of finding yourself in Him. For others, maybe you haven't realized that you've realized that you've been walking not how God would have you walk. And so you need to trust what God says about you and resolve to walk in a transformed lifestyle. And finally, for some of you, maybe you've been attacked by the evil one, and you need to be reminded to stand in the truth, to stand in what God says to be true about you and live according to that truth, despite how you may be tempted. So let's trust Him. Let's resolve to sit, to walk, and to stand with Him. Let's pray. God, we thank You for Your mercy. We thank You for Your goodness, and we thank You for Your compassion and love to us, Lord. God, I pray that You would help us, Lord, to sit in our identity in You, to walk that in according to that identity, and Lord, to stand against the temptations of the evil one. Lord, may we be people that find ourselves in You and express that as we walk in You, Lord. We just love You and praise You and thank You for Your goodness to us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. I think we have one last song, so Aaron and the crew can come up.